Samuel, in your Bibles, 2 Samuel 16, and we're going to pick it up where we left it off at verse 15 last week. And when I think of David, I think of exactly that, of his recognition, especially at this time, his recognition of God's purging in his life. David is the man after God's own heart, who has gone astray and lusted after a woman who was not his wife, but the wife of someone else, and then committed adultery with her, and then killed her husband to cover it. And is worthy of death, worthy of damnation, worthy of condemnation. He is worthy of God destroying his covenant with David. He has nothing else. And if you read, and we don't have time for this, I wish we had time for this. If you read Psalm 69, 70, and 71, they're psalms that David wrote while he's fleeing right now. And he's crying out for God's judgment upon those who are chasing him, but he's crying out with a recognition of his sin, with what he has done, and he realizes that his humility and his humble state is all a result of his own actions. And yet he's crying out for God's mercy, God's grace. And how often do you do those things that you know God has asked you not to done? It may not be adultery, it may not be murder. But if God is your Abba, then hopefully where you've gotten in your relationship with him is that it's not that you don't want to sin because you don't want the effects that are in your life because of the sin, but because of the effects it has in your relationship with your Heavenly Father. That's where David's at. He's seeing the consequences, and God has brought logical and natural physical consequences into his life as a result of his sin. But what David understands more than anything else is that he doesn't get to be in the house of the Lord. He's separated. So when Zadok and his sons bring the ark to him, he tells them what? Take it back. Why? It belongs in Jerusalem. It belongs to God. His house, God has established his house in Jerusalem. I have relinquished my right to daily, to voluntarily be able to go into his presence. And so David goes up onto the mountain weeping and crying, realizing what he has forfeited. Trusting the entire time, though, in God's grace and God's mercy. And if it would be God's will, if it would be in God's plan that God, by his grace, could restore him, could bring him back to Jerusalem. And so word comes that his trusted friend and counselor, Ahithophel, is on the side of Absalom. Should we say he who David thought was his trusted friend and counselor? But now all of a sudden, the opportunity reveals itself. The facade falls off, and Ahithophel is revealed for who he always was. And David is crushed by it. You read it in the Psalms. But what we read in Samuel is that when he gets word of it, the first thing he does is he cries out to God and says, God, confound his wisdom. And then he, when he gets to the top of the hill, he worships God. He gives God glory for who he is and what he's done. In the face of losing everything, he lost it all. I mean, think about it. He's on the run. His own son wants to what? Well, we don't know why kill him yet, but clearly usurp him and boot him out. He has people following. Praise God for the trusted friends that follow him, but there's a whole lot of people what? Not following him, and we're going to find that out today. How many willingly were willing just discard him? But David realizes what? He gave them the reason. He gave them a reason. He's an adulterer and a murderer. How can he stand against others when he has so vilely crushed the commands of God? So I think of Romans 1 going into Romans 2, where Romans 1 talks about those who have suppressed the truth and God's wrath is coming out upon them and how they've exchanged the glory of God for the image of the creation and God hands them over to their own lust and lasciviousness and he goes on with it. But in Romans 2, he begins off and says what? Does anybody know? And who are you to what? Good. Say it again, Don. Say it louder. That's exactly right. Who are you, I'm going to paraphrase it, who are you to be judging someone else? You are inexcusable. Who are you to judge somebody else when you yourself are what? Guilty of the same. Jesus said, you've heard it said, now I think it's interesting that he picks these two things, thinking of David, he's the son of David, right? You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you lust after a woman in your own heart, you committed adultery. Ladies, I understand that's written to a guy and that men are physical. But if you have lusted after another man relationally, wishing that he was your husband or that your husband could be like him, that's the same thing. Guys may lust physically. We're brutish beasts, we are. We're not into the deeper parts of the relationship that you are. And I'm saying that jokingly, but God has made us slightly different. Okay, but women tend to look at that and forget that they lust as well in the same light, but they lust relationally, not necessarily physically. Jesus said, you have heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder. Murder. But I say unto you, if you call your brother racha, empty-headed, ignorant, dopey, whatever other kind of weird word you want to put in, idiot, then you've committed murder. Because sticks and stones may break your bones, but names will hurt you even more. It's not how it says, is it? But that's how it really is, isn't it? And when you call the person the name, you are trying to what? You're trying to kill them. You're trying to hurt them. Where it really hurts, on the inside. So who are we, O man and woman? We are inexcusable. Sitting in judgment upon others, when we ourselves do the same thing, except from the grace of God. And so David gets to see God's hand. Next week we'll look at, Lord willing, the return of David. I hope before that we see the return of the son of David. Amen, brother. And we get to see it in real life. And that before next week happens, I get to talk to David in heaven. Because we're going to get there at the same time. Isn't that going to be cool? Anyways, I mean, what a reunion. It's not going to be just us getting there in heaven reunion. It's not going to be you with your lost, you know, the people who have died before you and you get to be. I mean, I'm going to get to meet David. I'm going to get to meet Paul and Peter. How cool is that? And I'm going to get to meet people from around the world, in every tribe, in every nation, in every tongue, that I haven't got a clue. These people who willingly have gone to jail and lost their heads and suffered persecution, the tongues cut out. I'm looking forward to meeting Michael Sattler. Google it. Figure it out. Isn't that awesome? Good. You can do it now. Phones work. We don't have, but if you have internet data, just look at Michael Sattler. Okay? Look him up. His tongue's cut out. He's still praising God, and they burn him in the stake, praising God. He's the kind of guy I want to meet. We don't get it, but they got it. And David's getting it again. God in his grace, in his mercy, through his chastisement of David, is allowing David to get it. Does that make sense? It's going to get harder, though, before it gets better. Does that make sense? And so today we want to look at Absalom's retribution, that he's going to get what's coming to him. And I don't say that glowingly, because there's going to be a part of this where I feel really bad for Absalom. I really do. Now, he makes decisions for himself. Does that make sense? And he has turned away from God very clearly, okay? He's not serving the Lord. This is not a godly thing. And so he has allowed the things in his interactions with his dad to sour him to God, okay? And I think David is bearing the consequences of this, okay? And so I don't want to shirk that. David is bearing the grief for all this, okay? But Absalom's the one who has the conspiracy against David. Absalom's the one who is usurping his father's throne. Absalom is the one who's holding his dad in contempt. And we see this great contempt for Absalom, for his father, and his response to a couple things. Now, we are going through, if you looked at Sermon Note Sheet, a lot. 16, verse 15, all the way through chapter 19, verse 8. So clearly, I'm not going to be reading it all, but as I read, it's going to be like the FedEx guy, right? And so, flying through this thing. So we want to pick this up, beginning at verse 15 of chapter 16. It says, "Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people and the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. And so it was, when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, 'Long live the king! Long live the king!' So Absalom said to Hushai, 'Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?' And Hushai said to Absalom, 'No, but whom Yahweh and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve the presence of his son as I served in the father's presence? So will I be in your presence.' Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, 'Give advice to what we should do.' And Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Go into your father's concubines, and whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong.' So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had acquired the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace.' And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, 'Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he says too.' And when Hushai came to Absalom, and Absalom spoke to him, saying, 'Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up.' So Hushai said to Absalom, 'The advice of Ahithophel is that he has given at this time is not good. For, said Hushai, you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he is hidden in some pit or some other place. And it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first that whoever hears it will say, there is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore, I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is from the sea of for multitude, that you go to battle in person. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he is withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will pull it into the river until there is not one small stone found there. So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For Yahweh had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that Yahweh might bring disaster on Absalom. So first we see his response to the advice of Ahithophel. Ahithophel's first piece of advice, make yourself an abhorrence to your father. Make yourself an abhorrence to your father. And not so much, I mean, but make it so much that you're an abhorrence to your father so that what? Everybody knows it. For the whole world to know it. Fly in the face of your dad. Go and take the 10 concubines that he left here to keep house. Take them up to the roof of the house. What's really happening here? It's the fulfillment of Nathan's prophecy to David. And God's going to do this. What you did in secret, God's going to do for everybody to see. But Ahithophel's advice, think about it. It is Ahithophel, I want you to think of this. Remember, this is the friend and the counselor of David. And he says, go make yourself an abhorrence to David, such that everybody knows. And they're all going to turn to you. And so what did Absalom do? He did it. The contempt of Absalom toward David. He heard, make yourself an abhorrence, and he what? And he did. No, you don't get it. I just think that David is soft in his leadership, and we need a strong king. No, I don't want to mock my father. That's not the whole point here. Now, if Absalom had a righteous thought going on, right, wouldn't we expect that to be the response? And the minute Ahithophel even gave that advice, what would he do? Ahithophel's what? He's history. He's toast. Does that make sense? You're not giving me righteous advice. You're causing me a mockery. You want me to go against God's commands. But Absalom has such disdain and contempt for his father that he hears it. And he says, yes. And he does it. Well, after that, he asks Ahithophel, what next should I do? Note what Ahithophel says. Ahithophel doesn't tell Absalom, go out to destroy your father. He says, Let me choose 12,000 men, choice men, and let me go after your father. And let me kill your father. Let me kill your father. He's the only one I want. This is Ahithophel. I've got on your sermon note sheet this week those two verses that show you that Ahithophel, 99% probability in my brain, is Bathsheba's grandfather. Her husband was a mighty man of valor, as recorded. And it's recorded as well then about who he was. Anyways, so in fact, let's look those up. Because my mind is just blank, just drawing a total blank here at this moment. So let's look. This is important. Let's do this. So 2 Samuel 11, verse 3. Let's go there. We'll all look at it together. Because this is important from the perspective of Ahithophel's motives. There we go. Eliam. She's the daughter of the mighty man. She's the wife of Uriah, who also is a mighty man. That's where I'm thinking. So David, chapter 11, verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So she's the wife of Uriah. We know Uriah is a mighty man, but she's the daughter of Eliam, okay? And so we see that then in 2 Samuel 23. So go back to 2 Samuel 23, verse 34, where we have the listing of the mighty men. We haven't gotten there yet. And in 2 Samuel 23, verse 34, we have Eliphelet, the son of Asabai, the son of Maacathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the what? The Gilonite, okay? Ahithophel was known as Ahithophel the Gilonite, okay? So apparently, she is the granddaughter of Ahithophel. I think that Uriah potentially is numerous years older than Bathsheba. Bathsheba was probably a very young lady, okay? And daughters were given away at an early age, okay? And so Eliam was a mighty man. Uriah was a mighty man. And so Ahithophel was the father. And so very clearly I can see Eliam taking his daughter and giving her to Uriah. Does that make sense? And so what happens? Why would Ahithophel now be upset at David? It's his granddaughter that David has abused and has destroyed her. I mean, she had probably had a great relationship with Uriah. Does that make sense? I mean, and he's looking at this, and David has destroyed her life too. And so I start to wonder now, as I start to see this advice here, how much good advice has he been giving David all along? I can't prove any of this. None of this is written. Okay? But don't you start to wonder? I mean, if he's his trusted friend and counselor, that means he's been giving David what? Advice for many years. Don't you wonder what kind of advice it's been? Don't you wonder if maybe David has been taking some of the advice, like toward Absalom? And so behind the scenes, some of the ways that David has been treating Absalom has really been at the advice of Ahithophel. I don't know. It's all conjecture. I understand that. My brain loves to wander on these things sometimes. But I find it interesting that Ahithophel just happens to be there ready to do what? Join Absalom in Absalom's rebellion. I mean, I don't know. A lot of times I think coincidences are more than just what? Coincidences, okay? And so, and I'm not, you know, we talk about, I'm not the conspiracy theory kind of guy, but I understand there's conspiracies that happen a lot of times, okay? And so, would I put it past someone like Ahithophel then, seeing what I see in this guy here, to have orchestrated this over years? And now he's there, and Absalom now is his what? It's his puppet. That's exactly right. Absalom's his puppet. Because what does he want? He wants David to die. And he wants to get away with it at the same time. And so he says, let me get 12,000 choice men and let me go and kill them. And we're told that the saying what? Pleased Absalom. That's sad. Someone comes up to Andrew and says, Andrew, I just need an occasion. Set your dad up so I can go and I can take some guys with me and I can kill him. I won't hurt anybody else who's with him at the time. Just him. And Andrew says, I like that. Don't say it out loud. Anyways, he's thinking, Dad, you're reading my mind. No. How they would hurt. I mean, I can't think of anything deeper cutting than for your own son, your own child, to want your life. Not just saying, I wish you were dead. Kids say that sometimes. But then actually what? Do it. Well, Absalom not necessarily says, he has a little bit of, let's stop and think about this. And so he says, let's ask Hushai. Now, if he likes Ahithophel's advice, why do you think he asks Hushai? Why? Verification? Why? Because God wanted Hushai to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel. Get it? What did David ask God to do? To confound the advice of Ahithophel. Apparently, what we read there at the very end, right, of that this section of reading, is that God said that Ahithophel's advice was what? Was good. It would have worked. It would have worked. Isn't that something? But God knew it, and God what? Circumvented it. So he brings up within Absalom the desire to confirm Ahithophel's advice. And so Hushai comes on the scene, and so Hushai gives his advice and says, oh, no. What Ahithophel says at this time is not good at all. Ahithophel is just, he's being too eager. He's forgetting who your father really is. Now, there's two ways of looking at Hushai's advice. Because when you first read Hushai's advice, you think, what? Whose side is he on? I mean, whose side is this guy on? I mean, let him go right now with only 12,000 guys. David's got all the mighty men on his side and all this kind of stuff. They'd wipe out 12,000 guys. This is better advice. God's saying this is okay. Take all of Israel together. I mean, I'm thinking, woo, Hushai, what are you doing? I thought you were supposed to be there to confound Ahithophel's advice. And so, but there's two perspectives here. Let's look at it from the perspective of David first. What does he get? What does he say? Time. Wait. David is probably reeling right now, right? His men are reeling. Give them time to what? To breathe and prepare. Breathe and prepare. One of the things you want in military is if you're going to be defended, okay, you want to prepare. One of the things you learn if you play Risk, you play Axis and Allies, you play all these games, okay, good games, good teaching strategy games, right? Anyways, that if you are going to be on offense, okay, and you're attacking, what do you need? As a general rule, what do you need? I heard someone say superiority. Surprise. Speed. 3-to-1 ratio. A 3-to-1 ratio. That's exactly right. You have to have a minimum of a 3-to-1 ratio. It sounds awful, but you can expect to lose 3 soldiers for every soldier you kill. That's all fun and Risk and Axis and Allies. It's not fun in real life. Okay? But it's a fact. Military-wise, if you're going up against and the more fortified the position is, the greater the ratio becomes. So all this, grab the rope and we'll pull the city right into the river. In order to get the rope around the walls, you have to what? Get close to the walls. If you get close to the walls, people die. Do you get it? Okay? So he gives David time, but he also goes after Absalom's pride. See, Ahithophel is keeping Absalom out of the fray. And so if Ahithophel dies, it's okay. I mean, it's not okay. But still, the usurper hasn't died. The revolt continues on. So from Ahithophel's point of view, he hates David, and he doesn't want the revolt to die. Make sense? And so Absalom, you stay here. Same reason why Joab and the others say to David, what? You stay in the city while we go fight this battle. You're not supposed to be there anywhere alone, okay? So he gets Absalom involved. So Absalom can be there, and Absalom can be killed. We'll talk about that in a moment. Not necessarily what David wants, but it's exactly what has to happen. Sadly, it's war, okay? And it has to happen, okay? So from David's perspective, well, from Absalom's perspective, what Absalom hears is what? Not just David, but everybody who's following. If they followed David and they didn't follow you, they deserve to die. So kill them all. Don't let any of his followers, because if his followers still exist, what are they going to do? They're going to breed dissension and come after you. What do you think Joab's going to do? What do you think that Ittai, the Gittite's going to do? I mean, he just came from Gath to follow after David. They're not going to sit still and follow a usurper. Take them all out. Yeah. And so we're told that, think Absalom here for a second. The saying of Hushai was even better than the saying of Ahithophel. He liked Ahithophel's advice, kill your dad. But how much better is the advice to kill not only your dad, but all of his followers. Yeah. And so they come, the next guy comes to Andrew and says, no, I don't want to just kill your dad. I want to kill everybody in that church that follows him. See, now you guys included now, okay? You thought it was funny before, and you don't think it's funny anymore, do you? No, don't do it, Andrew. Don't. See, now I got all you on my side. Who's Bob? Oh, you're at the door, Rodney. I see how that goes. Anyways, and so Absalom says, I mean, this great contempt that he has for his father is so great that it gets extended to what? Anybody who associates with his father. How sad. That's why I said, I really feel sorry for Absalom. I the pain of injustice that he must have felt when his sister was abused by Amnon. I think had to have begun before that. Marsh and I talked a little bit this week too about, you know, I mean, think about how many sons David has. He's the king. He's got all these wives. How much time did he spend with his sons? I mean, and again, I don't want to make us, yeah, how many? 12 seconds. Yeah. Yeah, Horton hears a who. Oh, good. I thought, yeah. All the daughters and one son. Anyways. And so, I imagine, like a lot of kids today who are fatherless because of our society, how they yearn for a relationship with their father. And we think that fathers aren't important. And we see, think about this, what do we see that rises up, becoming even more significant now in those areas, statistically speaking, that have a greater percentage of fatherless homes? Violence, violent acts, people acting out in violence. Even this week, I don't know exactly all the details of what happened in Townville, but if you've read the papers, you know, the son who killed his father and then went to the elementary school and opened fire. I don't know what went on in that home. I don't know what went on in that relationship. But I hurt. I hurt not only for the kids and the teacher and the dad who's now passed on, but I do hurt for that boy. He's guilty of murder. And he's guilty of a violent crime against kids. But there's a reason. Does that make sense? I'm not the bleeding-hearted liberal here, okay, who's saying, don't throw them, send them to jail. There's a what? There's a consequence for your actions. But I think that we need to get to the point where we are soft enough. We have the mind of Christ. We have the heart of God that we can understand what's going on in that individual that brought him to that point. Does that make sense? God says to Ezekiel, we read this a few weeks ago from Ezekiel chapter 18, God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He doesn't rejoice in that. God is not rejoicing in the condemnation of the unjust. Rather, what did he do for them? He took their sin, as we did talked about earlier, the chastisement of our sin was upon him. We know from 1 John chapter 2, he's not the propitiation for our sins only, he's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And he desires, 1 Timothy chapter 2, he desires all men. How many? All men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Even the Stephen Hawkings and the Richard Dawkins and the Carl Sagans who gnashed their teeth, the Bill Nyes that gnashed their teeth at him. He died for them. He paid for their sin. He paid for it. And we're told that in hell, there are going to be people there who are the gnashing of teeth and the weeping, the weeping of eyes. There are going to be those who are still angry at God. They know he exists. They knew he existed now. They knew he existed. There's no doubt in my mind that Richard Dawkins believes in God. He has no faith in God. He hasn't accepted the forgiveness that God has. But he believes in God. You watch the Expelled movie, and by his own lips, he declares that there's the possibility. He knows that there is an intelligent designer, but if there is, it's got to be an alien who was then created by evolution, because God cannot be even an option. Sir Arthur Keith, the British paleontologist, who said that evolution is preposterous and untenable, but a creator God is unthinkable. And therefore I will not believe. And those are the people who are transforming the minds of our children. And they will be the ones who will be weeping, because they followed the gnashers of teeth. And now they found out that they believed the lie. Do you get it? The weeping and gnashing of teeth. God loves them. God loves Absalom. Do you remember from Isaiah when we're doing Sunday school? Even Ahaz. He was the king of Judah who was vile and wicked. But God comes to Ahaz and says, look, I know what's going on. I know that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, are ready to come upon you. But I'm here to defend you. All you have to do is trust me. And if you need something to show you that I'm really here, ask for a sign. Anything in the depths below or in the heavens above. You ask me for a sign and I'll give it to you. When's the last time he said that to you? I mean, this is a vile and wicked guy. And God says, look, I just want you to understand I am on the side of Judah. Do anything. Ask me anything. He didn't ask to tell Hezekiah he could have that. To Hezekiah, he gave him an option. You could have this or you could have that. But to Ahaz, he says, you can have anything you want. Anything. Ahaz mocks him and says, oh, God forbid that I should, just ask him for a sign. And that's where we hear God's going to give to the house of Judah a sign. A virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. That's the context. God loves everyone. He has died. I understand. Man, I hurt for Absalom. But he hasn't responded to God. Rather, he has hardened his heart. He has stiffened his neck. He has increased his contempt in his hatred toward his father. Well, with the after actions to the advice of Hushai. Well, Hushai, as we see, and you can continue reading this, Hushai, after he gives this advice, he sends word to Zadok, who gives words to his sons, who run the message to David so that they can what? They can prepare. And Hushai doesn't hide the that what he said. I mean, David will get it. David understands. In order for him to have a advice that Absalom's going to take, it has to be what? Sweeter to Absalom than his own. But he understands what Hushai just did. You have what? You have warning. Now what? Prove yourself. Get ready. And so he sends the warning to David. David grabs the warning, and he and his men do what? They get ready. Okay, they're prepared. What about Ahithophel? Ahithophel takes his life. Ahithophel goes and he puts his house in order, and then he commits suicide. That's kind of rash. Why do you think he did that? I believe that he knew that he was fighting against God, and that God overturned his advice, and that Absalom was going to lose. And when Absalom lost, what was going to happen? David's going to come back, and retribution's going to happen to Ahithophel. And so Ahithophel executed himself before his enemies could execute him. Sadly, David wasn't his what? Enemy. Ahithophel made himself David's enemy. Because Ahithophel, I believe, again, was injured by the sin of David. Remember how we talked about that with David back then? All those ripple effects? We haven't talked about this ripple. But there's all these ripples out there. Don't you wonder how many other ripples were out there? than Absalom. The contempt of Absalom. He takes it and he what? And he implements it. He sends word out to all Israel. This is what makes me really sad. I mean, there's a lot of sadness in this. Next week we get to have the return of David and we rejoice, you know, in the return of David and that kind of stuff. But ripples. I mean, do you remember just 30 years earlier, 35 years earlier, you know, 37 years earlier, however many years it's been at this point, we're not really given that timetable, right? When David becomes king, what was it like? Everybody was what? Clamoring for David to be the king. Everybody's excited about David becoming the king, yes? And now all of a sudden, here it is, less than a generation later, David has made himself, and he says this by himself in Psalm 69, 70, 71, that he has become a laughingstock. He's become a mockery. Why? Because of his own sin. He's brought it upon himself. And so here it is, Absalom, a usurper, who was sleeping with David's concubines on the roof. Word goes out that he wants to go against David and against Joab in the loyal army of the king. And all of Israel does what? They rise up against the king. How sad. The leaders of the land will set the example and the flow for the rest of the people in the land. When David began to hold God in disdain and in contempt, because he did. How did David hold God in contempt? By taking Bathsheba and by killing Uriah. Do you understand? I mean, he may have then fasted for his child. He may have been mournful. I don't know what he did over these next years. But apparently, the people through the nation lost respect for David. Do you understand? That happens with you and I. It takes years to build trust. It takes just a moment to lose it. And the nation rises up with Absalom against him. Well, we have the concern, David's concern for Absalom, and we have things to share here as well. But let's begin reading in verse 27 of chapter 17. Now it happened when David had come to Mahanaim that Shovi, the son of Nahash, the Rabbah, of the people of Amnon, Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo Debar and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogelim, brought beds, basins, earthen vessels, and wheat, barley, and flour, and parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd, for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. And then David's going to number the people. Okay, let's drop down now to let's go down to verse 5. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, who became his three generals, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man, Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captain's orders concerning Absalom. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more than the people that day than the sword devoured. Then Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth so that he was left hanging between heaven and the earth. And the mule, isn't that kind of apropos, huh? And the mule which was under him went on. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree. So Joab said to the man who told him, you just saw him? Why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. And the man said to Joab, though I were to receive 10,000 or 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life, for there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. Then Joab said, I cannot linger with you. And he took three spears in his hand, thrust them through Absalom's heart, and while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree, and 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. Then they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. 19. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, let me run now and take the news to the king, how Yahweh has avenged him of his enemies. Joab said to him, you shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said to the Cushite, go tell the king what you have seen. So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab, and he ran. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said to Joab, but whatever happens, please let me run also after the Cushite. So Joab said, why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready? He says, but whatever happens, let me run. So he said to him, okay, run. So Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and outran the Cushite. So now we come drop down, verse 28. So Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, all is well. And then he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, blessed be Yahweh your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me by your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what was it about. Who is Ahimaaz? He's the son of who? Who's Zadok? Which priest? The high priest. Ahimaaz is in line to be what? High priest. What did he just do? He lied. Okay, anyways, I just want to think that one through. Like, wow, okay, did I just read what I just read? Okay. And the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. Then just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, there is good news, my lord the king, for Yahweh has avenged you on this day of all those who rose up against you. The king said to the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? So the Cushite answered, may the enemies of the Lord my king and all those who rise against you to do harm be like that young man. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate, and then he wept. And as he went, he said thus, oh, my son Absalom. If I had only died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son. And Joab was told, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it that day, the king is grieved for his son. And the people stole back into the city that day, as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, Oh, Absalom, my son. Then Joab came into the house of the king, and he said, today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and your daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, and that you have loved your enemies and you hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom would have lived and all of us would have died, it would have been pleased you well. Now, therefore, arise and go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by Yahweh, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. Then that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now. Then the king arose and sat in the gate, and so on and so forth. You can continue to read it. So what do we read? First of all, his command regarding Absalom's life. What is the command he gave? He said, don't touch him. Don't touch the son. Well, so we got the certain man out there, right? Don't you love certain man? Do you think that God knows his name like he knows everybody else's name? He does. But he allows his name not to be recorded, okay? So there's a certain man. I'd love to know. I mean, don't you want? I'd love to know. Who's a certain man? I mean, I'm the inquisitive type. All right. It's stated this way because we know who it really is, but we're just not being told. I hate that. Don't you hate when there's a piece of information you're just like, ah. Anyways, so you got this certain man. He's the wisest guy in the whole battlefield that day, right? I mean, because he sees him and he doesn't touch him. He heard what the king said, and he knows from the past what would happen, right? And so he goes to Joab and he tells Joab, hey, Absalom's hanging in the tree. Joab says what? Did you kill him? No. Why didn't you kill him? I heard what the king said. Dude, I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. A belt. A nice belt. It wasn't just a regular belt, okay? He was going to give him a nice belt. Did you ever think of his pants falling down? If a guy needed a belt? Anyways. So he says, and I'll give you this belt, you know, this, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And so the guy comes back. I love it. you could give me 10,000. You could give me 1,000 shekels in my hand. In other words, not just a promise, but you could put them in my hand before I went and did it. And I still wouldn't do it. Because the king will find out, and I would have dealt falsely with my own life. And when it came out that he was dead, you would be the biggest cheerleader at my death. Wow, this guy's pretty bold, ain't he? There's no doubt in my mind he's somebody that we ought to know, okay? And it's just left out. I mean, you're going to talk like that to Joab? Who's Joab? He's the guy who kills anybody who crosses against him. You're worried about the king, and you're going to mock Joab? I mean, he puts Joab in his place. And Joab's just kind of like, you can just kind of backpedal, you know? Like, he cannot believe that this certain man is telling him this. Make sense? And he says, I'm growing weary with you. I can't, you guys are killing me. And he goes out, and he kills Joab. Absalom, yeah, Joab. Well, Joab does kill himself. Joab, he doesn't kill himself later, but he does. He kills Absalom. Why? I want you to think about this. He understands what Hushai understood, what David doesn't understand. David should, as the king, understand. Absalom can't remain alive. Is he going to stop his rebellion if you let him live now? Not at all. There has to be a consequence. And David, you have failed to take matters into your hands over all these years. Amnon deserved to die. Something. If you would have held Amnon accountable when Amnon pushed himself on his sister Tamar, we would not be here. David, if you would have understood Absalom's heart and his sense of injustice when he killed Amnon and did what you should have done, and you would have received him back yourself and you would have treated him as a son, we would not be here. Joab was the guy who instigated bringing Absalom back to Jerusalem. Do you remember that? I'm sure Joab felt a personal responsibility at this moment. Whose fault is it that Absalom was even in Jerusalem to begin to woo the people away from David? Joab's. Now do you understand the compassionate side of Joab? It's the soft side of Joab. Remember, he saw King David. He loved David. He's just a gruff guy. He's a warrior. But he looked at David, and he saw that David was sad because David was missing Absalom. He just wasn't doing the right thing and going out as a dad and embracing him and bringing him back. And Joab thought, if I just bring Absalom back into Jerusalem, maybe I could bring them back together. But he didn't, did he? He brought the usurper back. And I could just see Joab. And we see this at the end with this, you just see the venom, just the starting to spew onto David. And you're going to understand why Joab is going to follow Adonijah when Adonijah goes to usurp David. Joab's going to follow, he's going to follow Adonijah. He's had it with David. He's had it. So he does what needs to be done, and I'm sure his heart was wrenching when he threw those spears into Absalom. This wasn't an easy thing. This is his family. This is kin. This wasn't like somebody from another country. This is somebody he cared about. Think about it. When Absalom burned his field, did he go out and beat him up? Could he have? No, he did what Absalom wanted him to do. He has shown compassion for the house of David. And he's being forced to play the part of the mediator and judge because David won't. Do you get it? It's hard. I feel for Joab. I feel for the pain. So when he's thrusting those, I mean, that's why he's throwing three. Probably one was it. But the other two was just his anger. Just getting it out. I mean, you ever want to beat up a box? I mean, instead of beating somebody else up, because you really want to beat somebody else up, but you take a box instead. Anyways, and it's usually not just one punch. Sometimes, that, you know, unless you hit a wall and there's a 2x4 behind it. I've talked to people that way. And I said, oh, you'll never do that again, won't you? And anyways, as I'm repairing their wall, you know. how'd that happen? Really? Guess you're not going to do that one again, are you? It really, that is a true story. I did do that for somebody once. They said, no, I won't. Is it, or I'll find out where the studs are. Anyways, so I get it. I heard for Joab. Well, then we have this last part. His sorrow regarding his death. Word comes, oh, Absalom, my son. Now, should we expect David to be sorry? Yes. But who is David? He's the king. Do you remember what God said to Aaron when Nadab and Abihu were burnt up because they offered wrongful fire unto the Lord? Huh? Don't mourn them. Don't mourn for them. Stay where you are. Aaron wasn't allowed to mourn. There's a part where, as a leader in a position, you have to be able to forego your mourning. I remember at the breakup, and this is going to affect some of you, you're involved in this. I remember for years, the first couple of years, and I tell this to people, and this is being honest, the first couple of years of this assembly, I mean, I didn't intend on planting this church. It came as a result of the Bible study. It came as a result of me knowing that I was responsible for some of the sheep being scattered, and that was my job to continue to minister to the scattered sheep. And so the Bible study began out of that, and then the church started out of that. But the first couple of years, it was triage. This is what I tell people. There were people who were hurt, and I understand that. Becoming bitter, and I understand that. And it was my job to try to get them through that and not to be judgmental of people who may have caused pain to them. And that took a couple of years. It really did. And I remember 4 or 5 years after we started this work, I started to become bitter. I'd spent all the years pushing it back to encourage other people. And then all of a sudden, something else happened anyways. And it just opened up the boil of my own heart. And God had to bring that to me, and I had to deal with it. And it's easy. But as a leader, you can't allow that. It can't happen. You may have those same feelings, but you can't admit them. I don't mean, you get what I'm saying. It's not to be two-faced. But you have to be the one who's remembering that you have all these people who are what? Following you. And you have to inspire them. You have to lead them. And so there is a time, even as a child of God, I may struggle in my walk with the Lord, but I'm not going to tell it to my unsaved neighbor. Does that make sense? There's wisdom. There's self-control. David is not practicing. Remember, we've already talked about the fact that David struggles with self-control. And he's struggling with it again here. Absalom, my son! Oh, my son! My son! And now all the people who have been defending him, who have been loyal to him. Joab said it. You'd have rather had us die today. You'd have been okay if we all died and Absalom lived. That's how they felt. It may not have been true. That may not really have what David felt, but that's how it came across to everybody else. And is that a valid feeling that they had? 100%. Whose fault is it? David's, because he did not control his emotions. Does that make sense? So we have the response of Joab. It's a very valid response. Spewing out, and we'll look more at that when we come to Adonijah. So I ask you, how are you treating those who've been loyal to you? I wish I could say, oh man, I'm perfect at that. I know I'm not. We all struggle with pride. We all struggle with selfishness. We all struggle with self-centeredness. But there are those who you know who are loyal to you, who will always be there for you. How do you treat them? Are you that loyal friend? There are consequences to your actions that are far-reaching So my question to you is, as we kind of transition now from this point, are there issues in your past that need to be confessed and dealt with? If you haven't thought about it yet, think about it. These things are written for our learning. Are there issues, as there were in David's, that have caused ripples? You can't go unripple things. But if you haven't dealt with the stone that was thrown that caused the ripples, that's where you need to start. Too many times we're worried about the what? The little ripples going out. I've got to go back to the core. I've got to go back to where the ripples started. Does that make sense? And I've got to deal with that. And the one who knows that is the Lord. He's the one who can reveal the dross in your life. But be careful. He will help you find the dross in your life. Okay? But if you really want to grow in his grace and knowledge, then you honestly will want to know about the dross. You will want to know about the offenses that you have caused. And you might not be able to make them all right, but you can at least confess them to him to whom that sin was first made. And then you can get yourself right and you can move forward. Are you willing to admit and address the shortcomings in your own personality? Are you willing to admit them? That's the first step. And then what? And then address them. The wisest man, the strongest man, is the one who knows his weakness. If you don't know where you're weak, if you don't know where you're going to be caused to stumble, you will be made to stumble. Finally, is there a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. You alone are the Most High God. I thank you for the life of David. It's powerful. Lord, forgive us for repeating sins in our own life that bring ripple effects of consequences in the lives of others. Lord, we know that you work all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to your purpose. Lord, that you even allow then us to falter and to have effects in the lives of others, because you can use that faltering in our life and the effects in the lives of others to bring about your glory in their lives and our lives. Lord, I pray that you would help me specifically and everybody here, Lord, and those who would even listen to the tape years from now, Lord, that we would be mindful of that and we would desire to confess before you those things that we have done, knowing that you are faithful to forgive and that you are the healer of relationships. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.